We continue our study of the essentials of the Christian faith or the essentials of the Christian religion. And we've used the Apostles' Creed as the structure of those essentials. And today we get to an essential doctrine that is very much, in my estimation, a lost aspect of the foundations of the Christian religion. Many people today who believe and claim that they are followers of Christ or Christians, many today have no use for the Church of Jesus Christ. We hear things like, at least I hear things, and I'm assuming that you hear things like this as well. You'll hear someone say, I like the teachings of Jesus, and I believe the teachings of Jesus, but I don't believe in organized religion. And they'll take Jesus and His teachings, and they'll put the Jesus and His teachings against the idea of organized religion. I thought that was like cattle coming through the door, but just children. And when you put Jesus and His teachings up against the idea of organized religion, what you're doing is you are making a false dichotomy because of Matthew 16. What Jesus Christ says that He came to do in following the accomplishing of salvation as He begins to apply salvation to the people that He died for, what Jesus does with those people is He builds a church. You see, when you put Jesus and His teachings against the idea of organized or formal religion, you're actually putting Jesus against His own teachings. Because Jesus Christ is the one that organizes a church. Jesus is the one that says, I will build a church. And by taking Peter and the confession of Peter, what He does is He sets Peter aside and He says, I'm setting you apart as an office bearer, and I'm giving you the keys to this organization that we call the church. He says you have the power to loose and the power to bind. And those are connected to the keys of the kingdom. Those are connected to the organization of the church. The Old Testament has two words that we could translate as church. And in a lot of ways, I wish that we would be consistent in translating Old Testament words with their New Testament equivalents. Often we don't do that, and it causes a problem in the thinking of the Christian because we see the church as something New Testament, and we don't often think of the church as something that is Old Testament. But there's two words. One means to call out, and one means to appoint or to meet together at an appointed place. Both of those Hebrew words could be translated into English as church. So when the people of God are called out of Egypt, who does He call out? He calls out His church. And when in the Psalms, the people of God are called together to assemble, it's a call for the church to gather and to worship. And often we don't see that. We see family ties and we see tribalism in the Old Testament, but we often don't see organization the way that we think of church organization today, where we have lists of names and office bearers and things to that nature. Now the New Testament also has two words that can be translated as church. And the two Old Testament words that I mentioned, the Hebrew words, are often translated into these Greek words in the Septuagint. So the Septuagint, if you remember, is the ancient translation of the Old Testament into Greek. And when they translate Hebrew words into Greek, they use the same New Testament words that we translate as church. Does that make sense? Are you able to follow that leap post-lunch? The New Testament words are words that you recognize. I normally don't share Hebrew words because we have no real way of connecting them to our language. But Greek, we have lots and lots of ways. And the first is ekklesia. And that comes from kalao, which is to call out. So ekklesia is that word, the ones who are called out. And the second is synagogue, from sun and ago, meaning to come or to bring together. So you recognize those words right away, right? Ekklesia, you can think of ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church, or you can think of the Old Testament book, Ecclesiastes, the way of the preacher. And you can see that churchy word that is found within that word. On last Monday, we went with the Heisings to the Huntington, and we were looking at some old silver, some mid-century silver, and it was communion ware, really beautiful mid-century. And I told Elder Heising that we should purchase those because we have a mid-century building, so we should have mid-century communion ware to go with the style of our building. And the little placard or the postcard said ecclesiastical ware for use in churches. And I said, oh, that's redundant. You don't need to say ecclesiastical ware for use in churches, because ecclesiastical means that. That's what that means, for the use of the church. So we have that word ecclesia. And the second word is the word that we have for synagogue. Synagogue is the gathering of the Jewish people as they would give worship to God. And it looked much like what we have today. You know, we have singing and we have prayer, we have scripture reading, and we have preaching. And synagogue had those same elements in them. So those are the Greek words. Now, that shows you that there's a continuity between the Old Testament idea of church and the New Testament idea of church. And it doesn't put the teachings or the person of Christ against the idea of a formal and organized religion or an organized church. Now, there's a number of ways that the term church is used in the New Testament, and Louis Burkhoff gives five ways that it's used. And I think that this is important to think about how the word church is used in the New Testament, because often our modern usage isn't the same as the New Testament usage. When we say church today, there's usually one of two things that people think of. The first, and it's appropriate, is the idea of their own local congregation. So this gathering of people, you say, this is my church. This is where I go to church. And the idea is, these people gathered in this place is the local congregation. And for many people, many Christians, they don't think about church outside of the terms of their own local congregation. So they don't think by way of, you know, a sister church in San Diego, or other denominations that we have fellowship with, or churches that meet in other parts of the world that we wouldn't really understand their language or their culture at all. And so people often think about church only in the sense of local congregation. And the other way that church is used currently is a way that is never used in the New Testament, although it's a way that has become common in our usage. And that is calling the building itself the church. So, you know, like I said, it's not found in the New Testament, but it comes into our common usage in the way that we understand church. Like I'll say to Lydia, I'm going to run to the church and I'm going to grab some books. Okay, when I come to the church building, there's nobody here. You know, this is a building and it's empty during the week. You know, the church has all gone home, but it's common usage to refer to this building as the church. And that's not a way that the New Testament uses the word, but it came into practice much later. There is, in my study, an old postcard of an RPCNA building from the 1800s, and the writing on the postcard says, Old Covenanter Meeting House. You know, and that was the term that many Reformed people preferred to use for the building was meeting house. And even though church is something that has become part of our common usage. So here's the five uses for the word church that we find in the New Testament. The first is it designates a circle of believers in some definite locality. So the local church, as I said, and that is whether they are assembled together for worship or whether they are in their homes, the New Testament will call them the church. So the Church of Los Angeles is all the people who profess Christ and their children, and they are called the Church of Los Angeles. That's how the New Testament would refer to them. And that's true whether it's Monday through Saturday in their home or whether it's Sunday and they're gathered together for worship. So you leave here and you go home and we all go our separate directions. We are still the church or part of the church. When we're gathered together, we are part of the church. So that's the local church. The second use is a term in the New Testament for a domestic church. And that's the church that meets in the house of someone. So say here in Los Angeles, we have Christians all over the place and they meet in specific homes as they're called together. That in the New Testament is also called the church that meets in the home of Priscilla and Aquila, for example. Now, the third use is the word is found at least once in the singular to denote a group of churches. Acts 9:31 has this usage. So it uses church singular to mean multiple local congregations. Now, that's important for us as Presbyterians because we have a conviction that the church is to be connected to other local congregations. And here the church is called the church, but it's multiple congregations in multiple meeting places that are all connected together. So that is the more of a universal idea of the church. And then it's going to go for the more broadly into the fourth usage, which is a general sense of the word, noting the whole body throughout the whole world. So you have church as in local congregation, you have church as in the different houses where the people of God meet, so the different congregations. And then it goes bigger than that, and you have the church that is connected by what we would say as presbyteries or by classes. And then it goes bigger than that in the New Testament, and the word universal is connected. All the Christians around the world connected to the same church despite our denominational heritage. I think that is important to consider. All those who outwardly profess Christ and who are organized for the purpose of worship under the guidance of officers. This is seen in various places in 1 Corinthians. You can look at chapter 10 and 11. And it's often present in the mind of the Apostle Paul, and he uses it in Ephesians 4. And this is the idea that church is a spiritual body, and it's where we get the term the church as organism comes from. So we talk about church as organization, which I mentioned at the beginning of the message. And we can also, like Ephesians 4, calling the church a body, a living, breathing body. The church is also an organism. So it's both of those things. It's organized and it's living. And then the final use of the word, and this is the most comprehensive, is that the word signifies the whole body of the faithful, whether they are in heaven or on earth. So the people that go before us, the saints that have gone before us, they're still connected to us in a special way as being part of the same body. Now, of course, they're not going to be connected to the church as an organization, but they are connected to the church as an organism. The people who are in glory, the saints that have gone before us, we are connected to in a spiritual way because we are all connected through our union with Christ. So we are connected to our head. And I think sometimes as Protestants, we separate ourselves from that idea a little bit. You know, we don't like the idea of saints in heaven that, have special powers or special abilities, and you know, rightly we divide from the Roman Catholic Church on that. But sometimes I think our pendulum has gone too far, and we don't want to think at all about that aspect of the church or seeing ourselves connected to the church. I've mentioned before that I really enjoy the history of our denomination and reading about our denomination. And recently I was looking back at the different ministers that have served this church and the way that they were used by God in the life of the greater body. And it's quite fascinating to consider how you are connected to those who have gone before us. And those of you that have a godly heritage with parents who were in Christ and grandparents that were in Christ and great grandparents that were in Christ, to think of your family connected that way to your head as Jesus Christ is a great blessing. You know, the promise that the covenant will be for 1,000 generations. You know, the way that we are connected to the church that has gone before us. So the church of Christ is one. And we see that oneness in this idea of the church as organism. We are very far from being one church by way of organization. I mean, you can think of the number of churches, even true churches, that you may pass on your way here on the Lord's Day. Churches that we may never meet their office bearers, we may never commune in a spiritual way with those people, yet they are our brothers and sisters if it's a true church. And so we see that organization in this life, we may not see oneness by way of organization, even though Jesus does pray for that oneness. But we do see the oneness by way of organism. When we lived in Grand Rapids, there was an old fellow who was a member of the church that we were a part of, and His name was Marinus Westrate, and Mr. Westrate was an old Dutchman that grew up in the Netherlands Reformed churches, and he was probably in his 80s when he joined the Presbyterian church that we were a part of. And I remember him saying to me one time, I don't even know if 5 years ago I could spell Presbyterian, and now I am one. And but Mr. Westrate talked about a time when he took the train from Grand Rapids to Chicago, and there was an African-American woman that he sat next to on the train or across from in the, you know, the little train booth thing. And he said that they talked of Christ the whole way to Chicago, and he realized that even though he'd never met her and would probably never see her again in this life, that they were connected because of their connection to Jesus Christ. They were part of the same church, even though she probably couldn't tell you what the Netherlands Reformed Church was, and he probably would not even feel a bit comfortable in an African-American church in the center city of Chicago. But they were connected through Christ. So we see that the church is one, and the church is holy as well, because it's Jesus Christ who has set the church aside, who has set her apart through His redemption. He has purchased her and set her apart. And that is why she's holy. The church isn't holy because she is pure. The teaching of our church is that the church of Christ throughout time is more or less pure. And what that means is that not that, you know, you just say, more or less. What it means is there are times when it's more pure, and there's times when it's less pure. But depending, but with that fact that there are times when the church is reformed and the church is obedient to the Word of God and it's more pure, and there's times where the church is not obedient to the Word of God. We read some from 1 Corinthians this morning. Corinth is a great example of a church that we would call less pure, even though the Apostle Paul calls them brothers and sisters. He calls them a church, even though it's a disaster of a place. They are still holy. They have still been set apart by Jesus Christ. And the third word, Catholic. Catholic, for many, is a confusing phrase because we think of Roman Catholic. We think of Catholic meaning that we are connected to the head, which is the Pope in Rome. But that's not what Catholic means. Catholic means universal, which means that we are connected to our head, who is Jesus the Christ. And the church is throughout all the nations of the world. We can think of only a handful of nations that still do not have any that profess Christ. I mean, there are people that can list them, that study these things. Wilhelmus de Brocco gives some helpful thoughts on one holy Catholic Church. He says that she, being dispersed to many places upon earth, consisting of many individual churches, she's not bound to one particular place. He says, be it Jerusalem, Rome, or any other locality, her oneness does not relate to her external manifestation, for she is like the moon, which increases and decreases. You see, the church is one holy Catholic church in that she has spread throughout the world, and she has, through the work of Christ, made her way into many of the nations of the world. And the church is also Catholic in the sense that all who are numbered among the elect, who are gathered from the beginning of the world to the end of the world, both, as I said, those in heaven and those who are on earth. And that's how the Scripture speaks, and we should be comfortable speaking how the Scriptures speak. in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, we have, "But you have come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and give to him to be the head over all things to the church." That's also in Ephesians 1. So that word that we see in Hebrews 12 that is often translated as general assembly is the word Catholic. And many Presbyterian churches will have as their highest body what they call the general assembly, the gathering of all the churches throughout the world. And that's why they use that term, because it comes from the same term that we get the idea of Catholic from. And we know also as well that the church is universal as far as doctrine is concerned. We know that the teachings of the scriptures are those that connect us to all who truly love and believe in Jesus Christ. We are people of the book, and the teachings of the scriptures concerning Jesus Christ and concerning his building of the church, that is our focus as we think about those who are part of the teaching of Christ and the body of Christ. We can think of, in the most simple terms, the preaching of the gospel and the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper and the proper discipling of the people of God. When we distill what it means to be a true church, that's what we come up with. And that's the historical position of the church: preaching the gospel, discipling the people, or proper discipline, and the administration of the sacraments. And when those things are in place throughout the world, and again, more or less pure, we have a connection as part of the body of Christ. So what does this mean for us? I think we can give just this application that comes from the Heidelberg Catechism that's asking this question about what it means for us to be a part of the Holy Catholic Church. It's Heidelberg Catechism 54, if you want to look it up when you get home, or maybe you have it memorized. The answer is, "I believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member." Congregation, if you have been set apart by Jesus Christ, you are a member of the living church, and you are connected to the church of the ages. And as we meditate on that and think about that, you can think of what a great work it is as Christ is building his church throughout the nations. Amen.